We're ready to get started. You'll notice that Jeff is not up here this week. We didn't really like what he said last week, and so we sent him on a holiday. No, that's not true, although the holiday part I think is true. Him and Katie are off somewhere. If it was that easy to get a holiday, I would cause more trouble myself. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And that is how we find ourselves here. What world does this mean? Where does it all apply? And how can we be obedient, and how can we understand what this means? And so last week, as we had the panel, we discussed a little bit about manhood and womanhood in the home, and this week we want to address a few questions about manhood and womanhood in the church. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will see what we have. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for your revelation, both in nature and in Scripture, that we may discern and hear and be taught. And Lord, we ask that you open up our hearts to receive your word, that we would receive it with joy and pursue obedience to it with joy and with encouragement towards one another. Lord, we pray that you would bless our conversation now as we discuss things in a little more deeply. Lord, may you guide us, shelter us from misunderstanding and from disunity. Lord, may we happily hear and obey all that you have for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to open up with this question. And this question is really important because it sets the tone for everything that follows. How this particular question is answered is going to make a huge difference on how you get to landing on what it means, and how you get to interacting with other people on how this means. So here's the question. Is complementarianism and egalitarianism simply a matter of conscience? Is it just a matter of different interpretations, but both can be seen as valid? That is a fork in the road. Does it matter as a biblical matter that this is a matter that God has given instruction, or is it a matter of just different understandings? Both can be applicable, and we can either go this way or that way, and it's all fine. You can save yourselves a lot of difficulty, depending how you answer that question. So, guys, is it all that important? Is it all that important, guys?
I'll get it started. And just say that, yes, it is an extremely important matter, and not just a matter of conscience or something where we can just have differences of opinion and remain biblically faithful, because I'll just give these headings, which I think we've heard over and over again in these courses. But one, it's rooted in creation before the fall. It's something that's God's design from the beginning, and the arguments in the New Testament are rooted in that. And second of all, as a heading, is complementarianism is all about the gospel. And the gospel story and the good news and complementarianism are intrinsically linked. And so to say that it doesn't matter would be to throw out pretty much the message of the Bible.
Good job, Doug. That's just in terms of the question. I think obviously I agree with Doug. It's not a matter of conscience. And then the part about interpretation, that's always a dangerous thing to say. Is it just a matter of interpretation? Because everything is. interpretation, and interpretations are wrong or right, sometimes harder or easier. But in this instance, it's really clear, and like Doug said, we got multiple levels of grounding. The one that Doug alluded to but didn't say specifically is that because it's grounded in creation, we're not just talking about what Genesis says, but we're talking about what is. So we all sit here as men and women created by God with a specific purpose and created the way that we're created for a specific purpose. So nature tells us something. And so it's grounded in the way things are. And then the other thing that I would say is that then the matter, the question that needs to be addressed is, what does it mean that we're saying it's not a conscience issue? It's not a, well, you know, either side could have it, and we just kind of, you can go in the middle, or you just kind of pick a side. We're saying biblical faithfulness in the church and in all of the Christian life is tied to these issues. But then the area where we can have helpfulness is in the idea of theological triage. So you analyze different areas of doctrine and practice, and you have to put them on some kind of a triage where you're saying, what level of priority is this, and what are the implications of that, right? So the temptations always are to either say that absolutely every issue in doctrine and life is an issue of faithfulness and you're a heretic if you have a different view, or to say, well, there's different ideas, there's different interpretations, and so that we don't land on anything, and basically we either hold everything with an iron fist or nothing with an iron fist, and we need to have an idea of how we do that. And so issues that are necessary for salvation would be what we could call first order issues, right? So the identity of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, the nature of God, and areas where to get those wrong is to get something fundamental wrong, where, you know, if you get the work of Christ wrong, you know, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you believe in a different Christ, you're not saved, you can't be saved unless you trust in the real Jesus and what he actually did. And so there's first order issues, and those are issues where we would say, you know, there's a bar from fellowship. Like, we will not have fellowship with someone who's got those issues wrong, because we can't affirm them as a Christian, right? And then second tier issues are issues where they're very important. They have connections to a lot of different areas, but also they're the kind of issue where practice is inescapable, and you can't just agree to disagree and actually have church life together. And so there's different things that fall in that category, but just as an example, the area of egalitarian, complementarian understandings, there are some churches that said, we want to hold both, which means they're egalitarian, because you can't actually do that, right? Either men and women have distinct, definable roles within the home. Either men and women have distinct and definable roles within the church that you can't exchange. So either women can be pastors or they can't be pastors, right? Either women can preach to the congregation or they can't. And so that's an issue where it's going to have implications for fellowship. A church has to have a position on that issue. And you can't just say, well, we will try to do both or something like that. It has a lot of connections. And then, like Doug said, it's connected to the gospel as well. And so in terms of partnerships and fellowships with other churches who have differences here, there we say that this is a very important issue that ultimately is connected to the gospel. And then if I want to jump one step further, there's immediate dangers and then there's downstream dangers. And slippery slope arguments can be very invalid and you have to be cautious. And yet the trajectory of egalitarianism is the trajectory towards affirmation of homosexuality and even ordination of practicing homosexuals. And that's historically demonstrable. And so it should be noted. It's not an argument in and of itself for our position, but it's important to note where it goes. So that was a little bit longer. But I think that theological triage is important to say when we say this is not a conscience issue, it's not a, you know, we can just agree to disagree, we can still have fellowship. We're not saying that we think that an egalitarian is not saved. We're not saying we don't think they don't believe the gospel. And we're not saying those kinds of things, but we are saying it's really important. It's not just in matter of indifference.
I've heard the illustration given as well that what do you do if your 8-year-old daughter goes to you and comes to you and says, "Mommy, what does it mean for me to grow up to become a woman and not a man? What does it mean for me to grow up to become a woman and not a man?" If she asks that question, or if a son comes to you and asks, "What does it mean for me to grow up to be a man and not a woman?" So, like in egalitarianism, there is no gender-based distinctions or limitations, and so that question that would be asked of the parent has to go beyond kind of the biological functions, like the plumbing that we have, and has to go beyond that to a greater answer, something that would say, well, like, because if you work out of the understanding that there is essentially no limitations or no differences within a marriage or as an adult, and then also into the church and then into society, then that's it's a tough question to answer. But that's not what is revealed in Scripture. What is revealed in Scripture is differences. And so to answer that question, you can, within complementarianism, go to Scripture and base it upon that lots of evidence in Scripture saying, well, what it means to be a man is that you are, as you grow up, as you have a family, you lead your family, and you provide for your family. You lay down your life for your wife, and as Christ loved the church, and that's what it means. There's a massive purpose for marriage itself. The purpose of marriage is Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so that's key, that we can be grounded on Scripture in that way.
Yeah, as I was thinking about this question, is all of this simply a matter of conscience and different interpretations? Just a few nuts and bolts of pieces that I think need to be on the table as you work this through in your own mind. We look, obviously, in Timothy, where Paul says, "I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." 4, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. We start there, and we find the Bible teaching the difference between men and women. Complementarianism was established before sin came into the world. So in the order of creation, there was no sin yet in the garden. And the Bible teaches, okay, in that state, in that sinless state, man was formed first, Eve was formed second. That means something. There is authority and submission. That is in a sinless environment. And then in the same verse, and then he points out that Eve was the one who sinned first. He goes, and also because of that. So because of the created order before sin, and then how sin came to the world, that actually matters too. Eve was deceived, right, not Adam. So he says, because of those two reasons, we have this authoritative thing. And then we see Paul saying, okay, so that happened before the fall, it happened after the fall, and then he says it still holds true today, in his day, where he is writing to the churches. So now we're not with two people, now we have tens of thousands, if not millions of people. He says this applies here, and this applies across the board to the churches, so it applies when there's many, many people. And then he throws in a curious comment when he's talking about head coverings in Corinthians. And he's still talking about this distinction as a general, right? There are these matters, they matter. And then he points out this matters also because of the angels. Okay, so now he's going into areas that we don't fully understand. But the pieces that we want on the table as we look at this, this mattered. We can observe it in creation, what actually is the fact of creation. It has been established and affirmed before the fall. It was established and affirmed after the fall. It was established and affirmed in the life of the church later on in Paul's day. And for some reason, it matters to the angels. There is more going on here than what you and I see with our eyes. Authority and submission, complementarianism, the different roles. There is more involved. It actually matters in the spiritual realm as well. And there's a little piece there that he throws out and say it matters on all these levels. And if we are going to say or entertain the idea that, hey, this actually doesn't matter, that's a lot of stuff that we have to work through. I think that's pretty strong. Yeah.
One just maybe a last thought. There might be lots more thoughts. But on this particular question, just in terms of, so we answered that question very directly, very strongly, very clearly. And yet, if you're here at Cornerstone and you happen to be struggling with seeing this, you happen to be struggling with working it out, or maybe your heels are dug in pretty hard against the application of it. You're like, I think I see it, but I don't really want to embrace it. All of those things, you are still welcome, and we are delighted to walk with you in those struggles and to work it through. The thing that we say in our membership interviews, as someone coming in, because this is a church position. It's in our documents, right? It's our practice. And what we say in our membership interviews is if you're coming in settled opposition, right? You come in as you're like, I am settled. Women can be pastors. There is no role of headship in the home for a man, et cetera, et cetera. In that context, we say then you really should look for a different church because you'll either your conscience will be violated the whole time, and necessarily, unless you're never going to speak about this, which is very unlikely, if that's your settled position, you will come in with division in your pocket, and that's wrong, right? And so that's how we handle it, kind of as broadly speaking. And if you're here and you're wrestling with that and you're struggling with that, that's okay. And we're delighted to walk with you in that. And the only last thing would be don't struggle by yourself. Like, come talk to us. We would love to just see what are your questions? What's hard for you? Where are you not seeing things? We'll walk through those things with you. So,
yeah, Jordy.
I have not in the process of preparing
first thought before the rest of the guys jump in is that there's a vast difference between giving an affirmative argument towards egalitarianism as a whole and specific arguments from, say, 1 Corinthians 11 or, you know, 1 Timothy 12, and giving... And the question was, would we consider giving the opposing arguments from egalitarianism on the same, on the different issues that we've been talking through? And I'm just saying that it, I think on a broad level, I think in giving some of these base level answers, the answer has already been given. Like I don't think it would pay to spend too much time giving an argument for why the creation arguments don't matter and why the gospel isn't connected to complementarianism and on a broad level like that. But at the same time, yeah, giving a little bit of spectrum, and you'll probably even find that today possibly in some of the way we approach some of these applications of the said principles, that there will be a little bit of spectrum and we're acknowledging a little bit of the different arguments. But that's my first thoughts. You guys probably have lots to say.
Just a couple of things. I mean, again, I kind of couched it this way, but when I give those slippery slope extensions, that's not my argument at all for my position. But I'm saying it's really important. So, you know, when egalitarian interpretations of creation and passages, 1 Timothy 2, whether it's or Ephesians 5, right? When those came on the scene, right, it followed particular cultural movements. It didn't just kind of naturally come because people were just digging into the text. Unfortunately, that's the historical reality. You know, people didn't they really got back to the Greek and then they found out that that was the case. So when I give those, I'm just saying we should pay attention to that because we have like observable histories in individuals and then whole denominations where we can see that move. First, the hermeneutical move that opens the egalitarian interpretations of these issues, and then the move towards embracing other things. And so that's all I'm saying is that does matter. It's not an argument for our position. And then the only, just in terms of you know, presenting other interpretations, interacting with it, there's a very important place for that. So we've kind of determined in this class we've wanted to build a constructive kind of biblical vision foundations to work out of. You know, we're so that's kind of our aim. We're not anticipating, like, our main audience is not, we're trying to convince someone who maybe has an egalitarian position, we're trying to convince them of this position. And so it matters how you do that. Now, I do think perhaps we could be a little more proactive in terms of posting serious articles and some great resources that interact with those positions, but yeah, that's a short mm-hmm. short answer, but yeah.
Well, and you'll find that in the resources that we are using, like, say, like Grudem and Piper and Kostenberger and people like that, that as you read them, that's the nature of a lot of the argumentation that happens. And then they'll be doing that interaction all the way through and taking the positions And you just have to kind of read the primary sources and that will come out.
All right, let's move a little bit more and see if we can get to a few more questions yet before our time is up. Okay, if this is the case and this matters, male leadership, we're talking in the church, can there therefore be female deacons? Was one question, and that's a good one. We've been talking about that actually for some time before this ever even came up. It's been on the table, and we've been discussing it. So there's a bit of history behind our conversation here. Eric, could you take that one? We kind of asked you to speak to that one a little bit specifically on behalf of the group.
So first, open to 1 Timothy. All right, so we're going to briefly look at the passage again. This is it's a panel, mm-hmm. It's a question, so we're not going to walk through the extensive exegetical arguments on both sides. Again, with the question here, I will post a paper that presents every major position and interacts with all the strengths and weaknesses on every side, so you can read. We use that in our preparations. Basically, it's a helpful because it summarizes all the detailed arguments from commentaries or specific articles on exactly this question. Mm-hmm. So I will post that on the blog on the website, so you'll be able to read that, and you'll be able to see the stuff that we looked at. So the reason we've been talking about it is because, again, this is an area where, number one, you can't not have a position, because either you're going to seek out, encourage, and aim for having deacons and deaconesses, or you're not going to do that. So, so we wrestled through that. We had come from different backgrounds on that issue. My position would have been that there's male and female deacons, there's deacons and deaconesses. But as we began to look at the text more closely, look at all the positions, analyze it, and again, it's like I said in my sermon last Sunday, because we've been given the task of stewardship, and we're called to look at these things and see Scripture as clearly as we possibly can, and then walk in obedience to that. And so we have to always be willing to just lay it all on the table, come to it and look at it. And so as we did that, we came to the conclusion that the best reading of a really difficult issue is that 1 Timothy 3 speaks of deacons, right? Verse 8, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Just go down to verse 12, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife. And so the word from verse 8, we're talking about a man. And so we came to the conclusion that the best reading is the interpretation that's right here in the ESV, verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so understanding is that it's referring to deacons, qualifications for deacons, who would be men. But the nature of the office itself would be fitting that their wives have specific qualifications as the wife of a deacon. Now, again, this is a hard one because this is the only passage that directly speaks to it. And there's some grammatical challenges, right? So verse 11, it says, women, likewise, must be dignified. It's not explicit whether it's wives or women in general. And so the argument for deaconesses or some kind of a co-office is that he moves on to talk about the qualifications for the females. First he's got males, then females, and then he goes back to the males. Again, this is a challenging one. It's hard. And so you have to weigh out all the different pieces. And then, of course, you need to consider, broadly speaking, the patterns of Scripture. Then it's debated whether Acts 6 should have any bearing here or not. So it's not explicitly talking about deacons, but it's seems to be related in terms of there's this specific task that's not elder pastor work that comes up. There some leadership is needed, and in that context, you know, it's choose from yourselves faithful men full of the Holy Spirit, and it's all men. If that's related to deacons, it would lean us towards male only deacons, because if any situation would be natural to have a deaconess, it would be issues involving women, right? It's the widows, the distribution of food to the widows. And yet, the church happily picks men, faithful men, full of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, that's that. There's we'll post that. You can look, and you'll see that there's strong arguments going either way, and yet we concluded that the strongest argument is the reading that's right here in the ESV, deacons and their wives likewise. And so it's speaking as deacon, the deacons are men. Their wives participate in the work. It's some capacity. There's qualifications for them. And yet, that's what kind of we came to as we studied that together. While fully acknowledging. So this is a different issue, right? Mm-hmm. It's so we don't think that someone who lands differently on this is necessarily in any violation of the really clear teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? So there we're talking about the ministry of the word and explicit authority, right? We're in a different realm with the deacons, and yet you still have to look at all the arguments and work it out. So, that's my short summary of kind of where we've come there. Sean? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. It's an office, which is important in Scripture. Right? There's two offices. There's the office of elder, and there's the office of deacon,
which carry authority, I think,
measure of authority. That's one of the areas where it's more than semantics. It's a serving role, but there's a natural in the office. There's a natural leadership of service. So right, the office is not such that the deacons, what they actually do is they do all the service in the church. So that's not the office, right? Everyone is called to deacon in some form, right? All of us are called to service, including the elders, including men, including women, right? Everyone serves, and yet it's an office, and so there's we'd see some measure of authority there, even though it's not the same kind of whole church leading authority of the eldership. There's that leadership there, and the nature of the task, like you said, yes, I would say that the wife of a deacon is going to be involved in the work, but if they're doing that as husband and wife in biblical manhood and womanhood, then naturally it's going to be done in such a way that though he holds the office, it can't violate anything by her participating. Is one argument why I think there's not qualifications for elders' wives, because they can't participate in the ministry of the word and prayer in the same way. So an elder's wife is a helpmeet to him, but not such that I think that one argument for why there's not qualifications for the elder's wife is just to not confuse the role there, because the elder role is so, like, really clearly there's a division there. This is for qualified men only, and in the area of the deacons, it's a different office. So that would be kind of my sort of first stab at that there. And then there's lots more that we could say. Like, we've talked about that a little bit in other Sunday schools. So you could find some teaching there. But I think that the starting point, or the most helpful area, because we don't have very much in Scripture about what's going on, is to look at Acts 6 and see that distinction there, where it's like, okay, there's genuine, real needs, areas that needed some leadership, specific areas, not kind of to lead the whole church. And they call these men to take that, so that, in that case, the apostles don't have to neglect their first calling of the ministry of the word and prayer to do this other really important thing in terms of the church. So that's kind of the starting point. But I don't know if we would want to say more this morning, just because we don't have that much time.
Yeah.
Phoebe? Yeah.
Yeah.
A servant of the church, yeah. So again, the word could be translated as deacon, potentially, or it could be translated servant, and Phoebe's highlighted as someone who just was uniquely pouring herself out for that specific church. You know, Paul doesn't use that word in verse 11, which he could have. Like, he could have made it really explicit. That's one of the questions there. So on this reading, it would be she's not a deacon in terms of the office. But that word has a broader range of meaning than just the office. So that's, yeah. The thing that I'm going to post interacts with those with those things.
Yeah, very well. All right, we're down to 15 minutes. We've got through two questions. Let's
you're trying to pick, huh?
Well, you know what? There's
Corinthians 11.
There's a number of them left, and I'm not sure what is most helpful, because sometimes you start something and you can't land, and other things you can't. But maybe if we can just give some interactive thoughts, if this is helpful. Okay, shoot me down if it's not helpful. Eric already is. No, it's not helpful. I think this one was my favorite question to get. We got an email. Dear elders, what's up with head coverings? Sincerely. I love the question. What's up with head coverings? And, yeah, so I don't know how far we can get through. Like I say, 10, 15 minutes, and there is a lot to say, but I know that there's a lot of folks that have questions about that as we've taught this class. Like, what in the world does that mean? And so even if we can't land today, brothers, if we could maybe just shepherd a little bit into the conversation, and of course we would wholeheartedly encourage more conversations as we go forward. Just call up personally, and we just want to keep walking together through all of that. So do we have some thoughts to share on what's up with head coverings?
I think if we're going to do it now,
yeah?
We have to promise that we'll come back to it again.
At a different time?
Yeah.
Would you prefer we just take a different
last point? Time I did it, it had about 10 minutes left. People were pretty unhappy. Yeah, that's right. You didn't answer the question.
Well, I can answer it in 3 minutes, then we're done. That's no problem. Not saying that
I can't. I'm fine with starting, but I think we'll have to say, okay, we're going to do more.
Like do a next class next week?
I think maybe, yeah.
Nobody really wants to know this one.
What do you guys think?
It's fine. It's good. All right.
Okay.
I can.
I wish I could go to the passages and read the passages now, but probably we don't have time for that.
Okay. You know what? I'll kind of lay out maybe a little bit of a way of thinking to kind of get through. And so we're not going to land specifically. I'm going to tell you what I think and why I think it. But that's not the be all and end all of the conversation. But I think there might be a few things to help us in that Corinthian passages, okay, it talks about it matters because of the angels, a sign of authority on her head. And so that gets us going right out of the gate. This matters. Whatever is going on here, it matters. It matters beyond what you and I are seeing. It matters beyond whether a lady wants to or not. It matters beyond whether our culture thinks there should be something to this or not. It matters more. He says, actually, this matters to the angels. The angels are watching, and they care about this. This is beyond culture. This is something else. So any culture on planet Earth who has the scriptures are going to find out that a symbol of authority on a woman's head matters to the angels. So that's more than what we have here in North America. That's worldwide. That's throughout history. So, okay, this matters. And now I want to ask the question, do I love what God loves? Do I have that posture? I want to obey wholeheartedly. I want to obey obediently and with joy, whether I get everything that's happening or not. But this matters more than just our homes. This matters more than what happens here. This matters more because it matters to the angels. This is actually very, very pertinent. So it needs to be at a level where we take it seriously and say, well, it doesn't matter because it does. And then so as I move through the passage, when I talk to people or when I read thoughts about this, there usually is a branch one way or the other. Is either her hair is her covering already, or she needs an extra covering on her hair. Those are kind of the two. If you're going to accept that a covering of some sort matters, the people throw it out entirely, that's a different category, but I don't think we can go there. I certainly would not. So it's one of those two. Either her hair is given to her for a covering, or she needs another covering. And okay, let's start to wrestle with that a little bit. And then we read in the passage, her hair is her glory, and it is given to her for a covering. And I wonder, right away, which one is it? Because you have both, and this is where the split tends to happen. If somebody emphasizes it is her glory, well, then it needs to have an extra covering to cover the glory, because it is only the glory of God that is here, and there needs to be a symbol of that authority, and her hair is not a symbol of authority, it's her glory. Right? And so there should be something on top of it. If I emphasize that it is given to her as a covering, well, then her hair is her covering, isn't it? And she doesn't need an extra sort of covering on it. Any. Her hair is the covering. And that's where the debate often goes in different ways. One would say, you know, her hair needs to be covered. It's her glory. It needs to be covered. And the other one would say, no, it's been given to her as a covering. And you see that affirmed in that verse. It is her glory, and it is given to her for a covering. And so now we're kind of stuck on that position. And here is where I land on it personally. I don't think there is any contradiction whatsoever to say that both of those statements are true. It is her glory, and it has been given to her as a covering. It is a glorious covering for her. It is an honor for her because it is glorious, right? It is a raising of her stature. It is a visible covering. This matters to the angels for whatever reason, right? I mean, we could speculate why, but we're out of time for that. But it matters to them, and therefore it also matters to us because the Bible says it matters to us. And so I think I could say pretty happily that her hair is given to her covering. Therefore, a woman should look like one with her hair. That's where the cultural part comes in. It's not always the same in every culture what a woman's hairstyle is like, but she must be identified knowledgeably by all those around her. This is, right, this is a woman and this is a man. She should be different. A woman shouldn't have a man's haircut. She should identify as a woman. That is a sign of authority on her head, but it is also a covering at the same time. To me, just without digging in to a lot of that background, just the plain writing of the text, I'm just an ordinary guy, and I look at it and says, it is her glory, and it was given to her as a covering. It is a glorious covering. Okay, then she should keep her hair as that. That is her covering. The hair is the covering. That's how I would think it through. It matters. It matters across time and space. It matters physical and spiritual, so we need to take it seriously. We can't say it doesn't matter, even though it's foreign to us. We haven't really wrestled with that here so much, or wear hair head coverings. When I was in Paraguay, they did, right, in the Mennonite colonies. But here, we don't really have that thing. So we can't just put it aside and say it's foreign to us, it doesn't matter. I don't think the text allows that. It says, no, it does actually matter, for real. And that's where it goes. To me, both is no problem. It is a glorious covering. But that's where the division will often go. One will emphasize one will emphasize the other. You can legitimately see both in the text. So when you take the whole thing together, that's where I would land. But I would say that wherever this conversation then goes, those things need to be in mind, in play, as we do it. Okay. Shoot it down, brother.
I guess then verse 7, which says, "For a man ought not to cover his head," and I'm doing pretty good with that, eh?
So, Cam, guys, is an outstanding leader.
Shave off here.
Yeah, we have some men in this room. There's Jason back there just glowing. It's beautiful. Yeah, Jordy. Yeah.
It makes a really, it makes a challenge of the beginning. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. So that's the challenge for mm-hmm. the hair interpretation, mm-hmm. Because it's kind of like, he's just saying the same thing twice, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
Because the hair interpretation would still land in if it would still land in an external covering. If a woman was in chemo and her hair fell out, mm-hmm. She would need a different covering since her natural covering is gone. Necessarily,
right.
I would say. But I think one of the flaws in the hair argument is that argument in verses 4 and 5 and into 6, right? If a woman will not cover her head, then she should just cut her hair short. So if her hair is the covering, and he's saying if she's not going to have the long hair, so that means her hair is short, then she should cut her hair short.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Stumbles over
yeah.
that one.
Yeah.
One other thing I'll throw out there. As best as I've seen, and of course, no one thought it was hair until 1947.
Mm-hmm.
Almost universally, churches across the history practiced some form of external fabric covering.
Mm-hmm.
Until the 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one we got to kind of work mm-hmm. over there. Similar hair, yeah. And yet, the argument from nature still holds, though it's not identical in... You're saying how if the hair is the covering, how would you explain it in an ethnic group where the difference is not quite as obvious. So physiologically, it is true that broadly speaking, women's hair will grow faster and longer than a man's hair. So it's not like if we just all stopped cutting, it would all look exactly the same. There is a difference, biological difference. But yes, I think that in certain ethnic contexts where it's not as pronounced, if there's no external covering, then it doesn't distinguish, right? Because the whole point is the women are obviously women, the men are obviously men in the gathered worship of God's people. So, yeah.
That's a challenge. Sean?
Yeah, Sean.
Sorry.
That's a great question. Yep. On the additional fabric covering reading, I don't think you could sustain an everywhere view, because it's either explicitly during the practice of praying or prophesying, or praying and prophesying is the stand-in for what happens in the corporate gathering in terms of speaking to God and God speaking to us, right? You have the God's word to us and our word to God. So those are the kind of the two. It's either on and off during those activities, or it's a stand-in for what we do together when we gather, so corporate worship. But it would not be all the time, if that's fair enough. Janelle. So it does a little bit. There's some difference of what the background actually could be. So here's the things to consider when you consider is how much does the cultural context have to play? He makes an argument from the relationship between God and the incarnate Christ to creation. So there's a creation, there's a Trinitarian incarnation, not just Trinitarian within God himself, but Trinitarian incarnation argument, the nature of man and woman themselves in creation argument. He argues that it matters because of the angels, which would also transcend culture. He argues that from the basis of nature itself, which also translates, right, the whole hair thing, does not nature itself tell us? And then he argues finally from universal practice. So the end of his argument in 16 is, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, in other words, if anyone's inclined to say, you know what, we're going to do something different, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So he's making an argument that at this time, when he writes this, he appeals to creation, he appeals to nature of man and woman, he appeals to angels, and then he appeals to all the churches do this. And the churches would extend through different cultural contexts rather than just the temple cult in the Corinthian context. So it's a consideration, but the arguments are pretty transcendent. And so that's where I think we should be slow to nail it down to culture, because you got these four arguments that each of them all transcend culture. So.
Okay, we got to wrap it up here. Yeah, that's excellent note. I would want to just round it off then at the end here. We mentioned last time just briefly that the mandate to exercise dominion matters. There are real consequences. There's real authority given to us. And then maybe we can pick this up yet. But I think it would be important with the cultural question is that what I think what we're reading here is a cultural application of a biblical principle. And the difficulty is in where does that line go? Like which part is the principle, which part is the cultural application thereof, right? And so this is where I would find some strength in at the end when he starts to wrap it up and he says it's your glory, it's your covering. Whatever the rest of that is, those two statements are factual. It's that matters. And I think what we're after here is that differentiation between men and women. That's been the argument all along. There has to be a clarity of difference. And I think in this culture there were certain things, and he's applying that to that principle, and that's the principle we want to close in on. Like that differentiation matters in the church. It really, really does. And if the last, whatever, couple thousand years, people have done it this way, that's awesome, like with the actual head covering. And if we're around for another 10,000 years, and that has changed and it's understood to be hair, that is also a possibility, right? And we think, oh yeah, the early church thought this, and we think this, but the principle has been maintained all the way through. What we want to do is be faithful to the biblical principle. The discerning part of where that fits culturally, that's where we get tripped up, and that's where the question starts to spin a little bit. So do our best to understand what God is after in the scriptures. Eric has more to say.
I like what you did there, Jeff.
I'm moderating so I get the final say. Sorry, brother. Sorry. Okay, we got to wrap it up. Boy, I'm going to get it from him yet before this week is over. All right, let's get ready for the service. Thank you.